Shall we turn now to the prophecy of Amos? We have three messages after this morning on the prophecy of Amos, and we'll complete those in September in God's will. This morning from the 5th and 6th chapter of Amos. If you turn in your Bible to the chapter 6, I'd like to read, if you might follow in your text, Amos chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Yours might be slightly different, but I'm sure it won't be that great a difference, so that you'll be able to follow along. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Verse 3. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Our gracious Father, this morning, as this heavy message of Amos is laid upon us, we pray your Holy Spirit to minister to each and every one of our hearts. We realize that we are living in our nation in these days in very comfortable and luxurious days. We pray that we might be roused from our lethargy and luxurious living to consider the claims of God upon us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes we say, woe is me, woe is me. The message this morning taken from this passage is woe to you. It's always easier to say woe to you than it is to say woe to me, woe is me. I was reminded this morning in our earlier service, the communion service, in one of the lovely hymns that we sing as one of the carols of the church, Fairest Lord Jesus, one of the lines of that hymn is, he makes the woeful heart to sing. It is not wonderful that no matter if we are oppressed with woe, and we feel that things are difficult and unraveling round about us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he makes our woeful hearts to sing. And although the message of Amos is a heavy message, woe to you, indeed I want you to remember at the very beginning, Jesus makes the woeful heart to sing. He can bring joy. He can bring fulfillment into our lives. Now for those of you who have picked up an outline sheet, you will notice that we're going to consider the subject, woe to you, in Amos' day. And then briefly in Jesus' day, and by way of application, in our day. In Amos' day, woe to you, says Amos, number one, for religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. You'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Woe to you, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. They expected that the day of God's revelation would be glory for them because they were the ancient people of God. They believed that no matter what their inward condition was, they believed that no matter where they were at, as we say, they believed they were a privileged people, so that no matter what was going on in their lives, it was going to be good for them in the day of God's revelation. I've got news for you, says Amos, and the New Testament, last book of the Bible says, I've got news for you, 20th century people. It is not automatically going to be good and glory for us who merely have the name of Christian, in contrast to other great world religions. There must be something more than externalism. There must be something more than the outward accoutrements of Christianity. Condition, reality, is vitally important with God. They were religiously hypocrites. You'll notice in verses 25 to 27 in this same chapter 5 that they had been bringing sacrifices to the Lord, but along with their bringing sacrifices to the Lord in verse 25, verse 26 tells us that they were actively idolaters. They lifted up the shrine of their king, the pedestal of their idols, the star of their gods, which they themselves had made. And so as the children of Israel were brought up out of Egypt, for those 40 years they named the name of God, they offered the sacrifices of God, but their religious activity was devoid of true commitment to the Lord. And no amount of religious activity in our lives will suffice and will satisfy. There must be a true commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. He must be the center of our hearts and lives, and the little idols of our materialistic age must go by the boards as we acknowledge Jesus as sovereign Lord. And so they were religiously hypocrites. Secondly, not only because their activity was devoid of true commitment, but it was devoid of ethical and moral living. Notice verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. This was not happening. Justice wasn't rolling on like a river in Israel in those days. Righteousness was not like a never-ending stream, nor is it in our days. Righteousness does not prevail. Justice does not roll on like a river. Our nation and our culture is devoid of ethical and moral standards of living. Religious activity, devoid of commitment. Religious activity, devoid of ethical and moral living. But not only so, their religious activity was devoid of God's blessing. Notice verse 21, 22, and 23. Notice, I hate, says God, I despise your sins. No, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, your religious assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, which God himself had prescribed many centuries before, notice, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, your religious songs, your hymns, your psalms. I will not listen to the music of your harps. So they were very active in religious performance, but their activity was devoid of the blessing and acceptance and approval of God. Notice again those statements. I hate, I despise, I cannot stand. Verse 23, verse 21. Verse 22, I will not accept. Verse 22, I will have no regard for them. Verse 23, away with. Verse 23, I will not listen. Here God is disapproving of religious activity that was performed in the name of the Lord. Are we just going through the motions of religious activity? Do we somehow believe, like that people believed, that merely by church attendance or merely by saying the right words and doing the right things of religious status, whatever they may be within the ecclesiastical group with which we meet, do we believe that merely by doing these things without a true condition of repentant heart and faith in God and commitment to Him, do I believe, one who am standing here preaching the Word of God, that through doing things in the name of God, I shall find acceptance by Him? If my heart is not right with God, away with it, says God. I won't listen. I won't accept it. I will have no regard. I hate, I despise your religious activity in my name when your hearts are not right with me. We're living in days of great religious revival, but I wonder how much true spiritual revival there is. I wonder how deep is the work of God in our nation and in our hearts and lives. I wonder, for I can only answer for myself, how deep and how real is my commitment and the reality of my relationship with Jesus Christ. So, woe to you, says Amos, for your religious hypocrisy. Secondly, woe to you for your complacency. We come now to chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria. I think it's the King James who says, woe to you who are at ease. To be complacent, to be at ease, to think that everything is all right, when as a matter of fact, everything is not all right. There is a feeling of false security. And I believe that throughout the land today on the part of many people, there is a feeling of false security. The feeling of false security results from a number of things. You'll notice, first of all, the timing of a sense and a feeling of false security in verse 3. You put off the evil day. In other words, things are all right now, so they're always going to be all right. The evil day is put off and put off and put off. The thought of accountability, the thought of having to stand before God and give an account for my life is put off because for the moment things seem pleasant and one feels secure. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of His day when He was here, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16. He says, you look at the sun in the morning and it's red and you say there's going to be a storm. You look at the sun in the evening and you see it's red and you say it's going to be a good day tomorrow. You read the signs of weather, says Jesus, but you cannot read the signs of the times. Jesus, the Messiah God, was amongst them. But they would not recognize Him. They did not understand that that was the time of their great visitation. That God was coming to them to bless them. We are living in the end times today. Do we read the signs of the times? Do we understand that we are on the verge of the cataclysmic, apocalyptic movements of God in respect to history? Do we understand that the second advent of Jesus Christ is about to come? Do we understand the times in which we're living? Or is there a sense of false security because the time is always pushed into the future? Second problem here is not only the timing of false security, but the objects of false security. Notice verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. They were living luxuriously, and the objects of false security were and are materialistic objects of creature comfort. They had them. We have them today. Because things seem so pleasant for us, we still complain and gripe, but we've never had it so good, really. But because things seem physically, temporally, bodily, to be so pleasant and so easy, we have a sense of false security. Their ivory beds upon which they stretch themselves, their fatted lambs, their luxurious feasts and banquets. But it was false security. And I call you to record that if Jesus Christ does not come in the immediate future, that we may know something of the taking away in our day and in our lifetime of the material things that seem so vital and so important. And we will understand that the things of this lifetime may give a sense of false security, but they do not bespeak the true security that one needs to have with God. I'm impressed with the fact that in this last few months, some of the great luxury motels of our nation have been swept by tragic fires. People that were enjoying the material luxury and the easy life of our culture were suddenly swept into eternity. Whether in a fire or in the structural collapse of a building in which they were having good times. False security of our culture rests in the things of material wealth, but they're not lasting. Again, we find that something else that contributes to false security is an unreal lifestyle. Verse 6, chapter 6. You drink wine by the bowlful. Not only you drink wine, but you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotion, self-indulgence to the extreme. But you do not grieve over the ruin of your nation. You are not concerned about the decadent society in which you live. You do not grieve over your own sin and your own coldness of heart. You do not grieve over your own lukewarmness. You do not grieve over your backslidden condition. You do not grieve over the sin that you are allowing in your life. And all the time you are going down, down, down. All the time, a lifestyle that gives one a feeling of false security when in fact one is on the very precipice of eternal judgment. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the very day that the floods came and took them away. I'm reminded as I read here of how they were drinking from the bowls, drinking wine by the bowlful. I looked up that word and found that it was a word that described the sacrificial bowls of the sanctuary. The bowls that should have been used to carry the blood from the sacrificial altars to sprinkle them before the Lord. The bowls that were used ordinarily to pour out the drink offerings in sacrificial worship to the Lord. These bowls were misappropriated and misused for the self-indulgence of these people. And I was reminded. And I read again, and my heart was stirred as I read again, Daniel chapter 5. And that great king of an ancient day, Belshazzar. Do you remember how Belshazzar, as recorded in the prophecy of Daniel, was having a great banquet that lasted for days? So they brought the cups and the bowls from the temple of Jerusalem, which they had captured. And they began to drink in their debauchery and to shame the name of God and to mock the name of God as they used these holy instruments in their sacrilegious orgies. You remember what happened. Suddenly there was a hand writing on the wall, just a hand there appearing on the wall and saying, Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Belshazzar, your kingdom is going to come to an end. Nothing could seem further from the reality as they were having this banquet because the walls were all huge walls. Two chariots could ride abreast on the walls of Babylon. Nobody had ever breached them. The guards were in their place. But what they didn't know was the very time that that hand was writing on the wall, the Persians had dried up and diverted part of the river so that where it flowed under the wall, the river was now, instead of a flood, was just a trickle. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians walked in under through the river sluice, in under the walls. And there in his very banqueting hall, Belshazzar was ushered into eternity. A lifestyle that is so pleasing to the physical and to the natural and to the temporal, when all the time we find judgment moving on irresistibly. And we have a lifestyle in our world today that deadens and blinds us from the reality of where we are historically in respect to the great movements of God. Amos says, woe to you for your religious hypocrisy. Woe to you for your complacency. You should be aroused and awakened and alert. And you should be repenting and turning to God. Thirdly, he says in chapter 6, if you'll notice, in verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. The underlying cause of the problem in Amos' day was the underlying cause of all sin. Pride. Pride is the exaltation of self to the single unique place that belongs to God. Someone has said sin has I, the letter I, right in the middle of it. And sin is the exaltation of self, the independent life, the self-sufficient life, the I can do it myself life, which displaces God from the place that He alone should have in our hearts. Notice God's concern about it, this underlying condition of Israel. I abhor the pride of Jacob, he says. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, twice repeated in the New Testament, in James chapter 4 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Listen, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. My friend, you know the hardest thing to do is for me or for you to stand out before God and bow my head and bow my knee and say, I have sinned. That's against human pride. To acknowledge before God that I need Him, and I want to enthrone Him as the Lord and Master of my life. But until I do that, God cannot do anything for me. He is waiting for me to repent and dethrone myself, that He might be enthroned as the Lord and Master of my life. Listen, think of this. Think of it. Pride turned an angel. His name was Lucifer. Pride turned an angel into the devil. And pride turns countless hundreds and thousands of people from being the children of God into those who will be separated from God forever. Amos says, woe to you. Now Jesus said, woe to you. Matthew chapter 23, don't turn to it, we don't have time. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 pronounced seven woes upon the leaders of the nation of Israel. I have brought them down to three categories. But he pronounced, if you'll read it in your leisure, seven woes. Woe to you, he said. Woe to you. Jesus said this. Woe to you. Seven times. The three categories are this. Number one, woe to you, said Jesus, for opposing Christianity or opposing me. And ultimately for opposing Christianity. Now, they had much religious activity, great religious activity. There was no one ever more religiously active than an Orthodox Jew of that day. They were greatly active religiously, but their activity was against God. What an amazing thing happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. When as he was going to Damascus, if you remember, suddenly there was a light from heaven that struck him down to the ground. Blinded by it he was. And a voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against me? Saul thought he was fighting for God. He was religiously fanatic for God. Ah, my friend, we need to understand the difference between religion and Jesus Christ. Religion combined with political power put Jesus upon the cross. It is Christ that saves. It is Jesus Christ who is the way, the truth, and life. You must come to Him and know Him and receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. In Matthew 23, in those seven woes, Jesus speaks about them hindering other people from coming to Him through their religious activity. He speaks about them proselyting people into religious activity that is contrary to Him. He speaks about them as being blind leaders who were leading the blind. Woe to you, said Jesus. With all this religious activity, it is not bringing people to me, it is keeping people from me. I wonder how my life stacks up. A word for those of us who are Christians this morning. Am I, by the way I live, leading people to Jesus Christ? Or am I a stumbling block, hindering them from coming to the Savior? Then Jesus said, woe to you because you pervert Christianity. They were doing what I call majoring on a minor. They were scrupulously concerned about their tithing so that even the seeds, you know how small, the best thing I can think of that maybe you can relate to is carrot seeds. When I was a boy, at least, I helped my father plant carrots. And they're little teeny seeds. And they were so careful in their tithing that they counted out the carrot seeds that they had from the harvest of this year, and they gave a tenth of those to the Lord. The most minute thing that they could tithe, they tithed. But they totally ignored, said Jesus, the weightier matters of the law. What? Righteousness? Justice, love, mercy, goodness. And so they perverted the message of Christianity. Anyone who loves the Lord's heart must break as we see the perversions of Christianity in our world today. Oh, Paul spoke about it. And he said, my heart is concerned lest any of you be swept away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. God loves you. Jesus died for you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, woe to you for your perverting the message that I bring. And finally, He said, woe to you because you externalize Christianity. In other words, they only were putting a mask on the outside. They were only doing things to be seen of others. But there was not a true heart reality with God. Oh, my friend, forget everybody else, the person sitting next to you. What about you and the Lord? Really? He doesn't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been made clean in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus said, woe to you. You're externalizing Christianity. That brings us down to our final thought this morning. Woe to you. How does it apply in our day? Well, the condition of our day, because of our pride and scientific achievement. For example, we put a man on the moon. We do other magnificent, marvelous things. I wonder and amaze, and I praise God for the wonderful discoveries, not the least of which is when I go to the hospital and see what wonders God has given us to understand in the medical science today to relieve the suffering and the pain and to put back the broken bodies and give people hope and life again. It's a wonderful day in which we live. But because of our pride in believing that we are doing this in and of ourselves, of our own intelligence and our own wisdom, that somehow we have brought to pass the wonders of the scientific kingdom of this world, we have become a humanistic Christian culture. That's right where we are, historically speaking. A humanistic Christian culture. As we look at it, we have created God. As we look at it, man has written this book. As we look at it, all we need Christianity for is for those people who haven't grown up enough to be smart enough to realize that all this superstition is not really true after all. And under the hypocrisy of a thin veneer of Christianity, we in our day have become complacent and indulgent, and we are living luxuriously, materialistically. We fail to grieve over the decadent, dying culture of which we are a part. But slowly and surely, irresistibly, even the Christian church is being absorbed by it. And out of it, God calls His people to come and be separate unto Him. What about the time? When did Amos pronounce his woes? Only after God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet and said, I love you. Come, return to me. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Only when they're on the brink of judgment did God say, Amos, tell them, woe is you. When did Jesus pronounce his woe? When? Only after 3.5 years of loving that people. Only after 3.5 years of weeping over them. Only after 3.5 years of doing them good. Only after 3.5 years of telling them of the love of God for them. It was only then, and only to the leaders of that nation, that Jesus said, woe is you! You hypocrites, you vipers, you snakes and serpents, you generation of those who are doomed to hell. Only then. But he said it. When did he say it? On the brink of judgment. And that's why Amos' message is so urgent today. We are on the brink of the apocalyptic judgments of God. This world as you know it will not long endure. The first world was destroyed by water. This world, says the word of God, will be destroyed by fire. God calls upon you to repent and to flee from the wrath to come by turning in faith to Jesus Christ. And He's waiting today to accept you and to save you. Heavenly Father, You have been speaking to some of our hearts very particularly this morning about coming to You. We know it's difficult to disentangle ourselves from this world that is plunging itself down to eternal spiritual suicide. Yet, Father, we must step out, leave that world behind, and claim Jesus Christ. We pray this morning for those in whose hearts that struggle is going on just now, that Your Holy Spirit would continue dealing with them. And this very day, may they accept You as their Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.